We're going to be reading tonight in Revelation, so let's turn to chapter 21. We're going to read together verses 2 through 5. Alright, shall we read together? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be
his people,
and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, if any of the things that we say tonight should interest you, and you have not been here before, we've been on this subject, we've been on verse 1 for about the last 5 times, 3 here I think and 2 at Lemon Grove, and if you should, the tapes are all available, they're $1.50, and just see, go in the tape room is over here if it should interest you, because I don't want to recapitulate. There's a great deal here, and as I said, the key thought is this. This, of course, happens after the millennium. We're still facing the millennium, but this is the wind-up. The point of this is that it is God's goal. This is where God is going. Nothing will change this. This is the future history of the world. This is going to come to pass. It does not matter what the communists do. The economists, scholars, nothing can change. This is the will of Almighty God, and this is what is going to come to pass. So a wise person looks at what is to be the goal and sets his sails accordingly. Now, in finishing up our thought on the fact that there's no more sea, and we're talking about the sea representing wickedness, using Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea. The earth that we have now is 3/4 sea, but God is the purpose of the time from the first creation, Genesis 1:1, to the present hour, is to get rid of the sea. That's what God is doing. He's getting rid of the sea. He is getting rid of the evil nature that is in us. And we used Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And God has placed the spiritual realm, heaven or Christ, within us. Of course, Christ and the spiritual realm are not synonymous. Christ a person. But the idea is that God has put his grace and his glory within us so that our life might be divided into that which is holy, so that that which is unholy can be identified. And every person in this room, certainly including myself today, if you are a Christian, if you are not a Christian, you will not even understand what I'm talking about, because there is no heaven in you. There's no Christ in you. There's nothing in you to divide. You're all one package. You're all one water, good and bad all mixed together. But when Christ comes into us, we come to a separation. This idea of separation or judgment is one of the weightiest, most significant, and prevalent topics in the entire Bible. And judgment begins in the house of God. It always begins with God's people. And so, once we get saved and are filled with the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit immediately goes to work and begins to divide our life. The Word of God begins to cut and separates the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, divides the clean from the unclean, the holy from the unholy. And if you notice today in your life that you are tempted to evil, Of course, our environment tempts us to evil, and yet if we have Christ as an upward pull, and all the while God is showing us, this is the right way, this is the wrong way. Did you notice that today? This is the right way. See, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's not a waiting game. You get your ticket to go to heaven. That's a misconception. Christianity is a daily removing of the sea. That's what it is. It's a pilgrimage toward a city which has foundations, that's not founded on the sea. It's founded on Jesus Christ. And when we're unsaved, and even when we're newly saved, we're founded on the sea. That is, much of our life is turbulent. And when we're shaken hard enough, we really rock. And so God is spending our life founding us upon Christ, the city which has foundations. And as he does that, then when the winds blow and the storms come, we cannot be shaken. Any unsaved person can be shaken if you hit him hard enough. Because, you see, the creation is founded on the flood. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein, for he is founded upon the seas and established it upon the flood, and it's shaky. And we can put up a good fight, some more than others, but eventually you'll go down. Because, you see, you're caught in immense spiritual powers. And if you think they're not too great for you, it's because you haven't encountered them. They'll do you in. Because they are greater than man. They'll reduce you to a blubbering mass of jelly at any time. We're just little human dust, and we're dealing with colossal powers. But when we become saved, then Jesus Christ becomes responsible. And he's the greatest power in the universe. He's the power of God. And he's made unto us the power of God, and the wisdom of God, and the sanctification. And when we learn each day, each more, giving over more, then you see our life is founded upon Christ and not upon the flood. And then when the floods come and the winds blow, and sure, we get scared just like anybody else, but we cry out, Jesus, help me. The greatest strength and wisdom and power and joy in the universe comes to our aid. And no unsaved person has that unless he's calling for salvation. But every Christian has that available, and you can stand. You can stand in the fifth grade. You can stand in college. You can stand in your nursing home. You can stand where you are, because they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. So, but that comes to the righteous, not to the wicked. If we're a wicked Christian, then it still applies. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. There is no rest to the wicked. Christian or unchristian, there is no rest. Wickedness brings uproar, nervousness. You want to get nervous conditions, do something nasty or unclean. You'll find it'll affect your nervous system directly. Sin makes a person a coward. The righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursues. The righteous are bold as a lion. We have courage, we have strength, we have peace that passes understanding, we have integrity, we have a goal, we have Christ before us, that we should not be moved. The unsaved have only their own willpower and personal moral courage to stand, and that will last just so long. Then you get tempted beyond that, and down you flop. But the Christian need never flop if he will call upon God. God will save him, heal him, bring order out of chaos, and make him a rock. I know that from personal experience, from being healed of insomnia and anxiety. I know what it is to be shaken, and I know what it is to have God come on the scene and give you a strength that there is no power in heaven or upon the earth or in the spiritual realms in the interior of the earth that can shake. It cannot be shaken. Christ cannot be shaken. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but Christ's word will not pass away. And so, the Christian journey is getting rid of the sea, getting rid of that which is troubled and restless and turbulent. and out of harmony with God's will. Then we find, you know, and this will be the end of that discussion, the first verse, one that you may not have noticed as we've studied on the sea, is Revelation 13:1. Someone read that. It's about Antichrist. Where do you think Antichrist comes from? Someone read that, Revelation 13:1.
And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy.
See, even Antichrist himself comes out of this lower nature of man. Antichrist himself, this is not talking about the Sea of Galilee or anything else. This is symbolic, speaking that Antichrist will come out of the sea of mankind. That's why in Revelation 21 there's no more sea. There's no more mass of people that can be led to sin. Every individual is as precious as gold. He's known, he's identified, he has a place in the kingdom. If he's saved, he's known to God and to the angels and Christ. He is somebody. There's no more mass. Those of you that missed last night, and I never tell people or tease them to come to church. I thank God for those who come. But if you missed last night, you missed, and you may have had a mighty good reason to miss. But I tell you, we had a real good, I think, example of what it means if we can get away from this mass. Our little Christian school is so small that we had just one graduating senior. And the attention that young man got was incredible. It made an impact on his life that I do not think... Well, that broke him down into tears. I don't think he will ever get over it. To have a man come and preach to you, and to, for once in your life, to be this, and of course this year, since his older brother's left, he's got to be an only child for a year, which is kind of neat in and of itself. You never get to be only child. Everybody ought to, once in a while. But a little school, and I think every child shone in some area, or got a medal of some kind. One of the students got to lead the choir, and others got to ask the blessing and to act to receive the tickets. The thing was that it was no... When I graduated from high school, I don't think anybody knew, except my mother and father, there was no one else in the world that knew or really cared. They sang the great processional. I marched down the aisle of West Haven High School in Connecticut with several hundred other students. Blob, a statistic in the high school records. Just a statistic. I went across the stage, nervous. I was small for my age and immature and young on top of it all. And, and I got my piece of paper and I got out the next morning. I had a job at 6 o'clock the next morning working in Clark Dairy in West Haven, and that was it as far as high school. I hated fervently and passionately every day of it, and was thank God when I got out of it. Didn't mean anything to me, and it was a large traditional high school. I'm sure sterling people in it, but I never got to know many of them very well because it was so large. Oh, it's just so large. It was like a sea. It was just a mass of people. I wasn't good in sports, so I didn't shine there. And I didn't do my homework, so I didn't shine academically. Just kind of a low-key 25-watt bulb. And but I know the teachers were good and very competent, but there's just too many people. You know, these poor teachers with five classes a day and running 30 kids and run them out. And high school teachers have a lot of homework to do, a lot of preparation. What can you do? You know, unless the child shines in art or drama or something else. So when we had our little thing last night, with our 19 children, I think there's 17 children, whatever we have, and we had a good turnout of people, interested parents and friends. And you see the difference where every child is somebody. There's somebody. And there's a host of adults around who are meeting them in a spiritual realm or in a familial realm, as well as in the week during many of the adults of the church interact with the children in various capacities during the weekdays in the educational realm. Brother, sister, that makes a difference in a human being's life. That boy, that son of mine that graduated, will never forget that moment as long as he lives. But if he had gone to a high school, a public high school, he would have been just like me. He would have just gone through and get his piece of paper and out. Because he's not interested in the school. He's interested in becoming a fireman. He's working in the volunteer fire department. That's what's heavy in his life, not school. But last night, the attention of all that people finally broke him down, and he's been a different boy ever since. You know, it's just not God's will for people to be a nameless nothing. You know, like you read over there in Pakistan, 100 people die in a cholera epidemic or a monsoon, or it's a Bangladesh, some person's crush was killed in the crush there in the funeral procession in Bangladesh. Well, you know, that's a very, very valuable human being. Somebody, some mother rejoiced at that person's birth. Some aunts and uncles and others burned their candles or did their prayer wheel or something. That was somebody destined to become a part of this holy city that probably never heard the gospel because American Christians are all occupied with money and financial seminars. So I never heard it. And he was killed in the crush. Might as well have been a guinea pig or a chicken. But it will not be so. Thank God there's no more sea. Everybody's somebody. Everybody's somebody. Praise the Lord. An antichrist, you know, I've noticed this in teaching school. You get a classroom, you get 5 or 10 or 15 children, or even, well, I've had classes of 30 children that were well-mannered. I would figure, and if I'd reached my goals by March, I could leave the room for 15 minutes and I'd come back, there wouldn't be a peep. And everybody was, then I knew that class had got the message, that it wasn't outside coming in from me, it was something for their own good, and they were studying and learning. And I had several classes, thank God, that were beautiful, wonderful children in the public schools. But you get those same children, you get 300 or 400 in an auditorium, and you see a different spirit take over. See? Numbers does something. Just sheer numbers affects human behavior. So Antichrist feeds on anonymity of people, just the mass of people. The beast comes out of the sea, and he will come out of the sea, but thank God when God gets through with it, there'll be no more sea. It's finished. No more of that stuff. Turbulence, royal, carnal nature, baser impulses, arguing, swearing, yelling, screaming, pulling your hair out. The tumult of the flesh. Quietness. Order. Peace. Love. Joy. Righteousness. The uproar. Gone. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful vision and goal, because this is going to come to pass more certain than the next presidential election. More certain than a tax cut. And in verse 2, I, John, saw the old man exiled on the island of Patmos, a place for political prisoners, and he is a kind of a religious political prisoner. The old fellow there, the only one of the apostles that possibly may not have been martyred. They're not sure. All the others they know were martyred, but they're not sure about John. He may have died a natural death. John the Beloved, I saw. What? Huh? What did he see? What did he see? What does it say? He saw a city, didn't he? What is the adjective? The most characteristic thing about where we're going is holiness. Holiness is not imputed to us by our faith in Christ. It is in a way, but the main thing that's imputed is righteousness, acceptability to God. But holiness is developed in us as we learn to, through God's grace, to put away the unclean and receive the clean. Now, this city is not a city of people saved by grace who are still sinning, who still have sin in them. These are people who between now and then have got the sea out of them, and they are holy. They are holy because this is a holy city. And if you had a holy city and you had one unholy person in it, it would no longer be a holy city. It's just like a chain. My older boy one time, he wanted to make a towing chain. He took a piece of rope, he put a hook on each end, great big iron hook on the end, and I mean he bound it around with wire, and he had a knot on there. You could have towed an elephant backwards with the thing. But he ran out of rope. He didn't have enough, so in the middle he had put a thinner rope to make it longer. I said, Mark, you can't do that. That thing you got there is only as strong as that thin rope. he couldn't understand it. He said, well, look, you know, Daddy, these great big hooks on the end, big rope. That's where the strength is. No, the strength was determined by that piece of clothesline in the middle. Yeah. And so it is with the holy city. You know, you said, this is the holy city. That means there's no gossip in there. There's no lying. None. Because one makes it unclean. You remember how when Israel was fighting in Jericho, out of those million soldiers, one guy stole. God says, Israel is unclean. He laid it on the whole nation. Now, it wasn't at Jericho. It was the next battle. Yeah, I guess one of them. Anyway, God didn't say Achan has sinned. He said Israel has sinned. It made the whole nation unholy. Does God ever command us to holiness? Be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. That's why we're holy. It's not to prove something, but because our Father is holy. And if we expect to have fellowship with a holy God, Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's repeated in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so holiness is getting this unclean water out of us, this desire to sin. How do we do it? Through the grace of God. We don't get all wrought up about it and say, oh, I can't do it, and I can't give up chewing bubble gum. I can't give up this, and I can't give up that. That's not how we get out. We cry mightily unto God to make us holy, and then He brings us into situations which brings out all the dross, and then we confess it and repent of it, and God heals it. That's how we're made holy. Not by refusing to eat candy or something, you know, or whatever the particular church thing is, or by not doing this or by doing that. That's not how holiness. Holiness comes when you get up in the morning and say, oh God, I love you and I want to be holy, Father, as you are holy. Make me holy. You think God will hear that? And He's got His ways. All right. He's got His ways. We don't have to do it. All we have to do is keep up with it. Keep up with the program. Because, you see, a lot of things that we esteem to be holy, like somebody walking around with a sweet face, It's not God's idea. God deals with people of the temperament of Elisha and Abraham. God's holiness means that you're separated unto God and that God has driven the devil out of you. That's not to do with church prancings around. That's to do with God's fire and his sword. And you draw near to him and that fire burns. Some of the people in this church are going through that fire. I say, what hit me? What hit you was God. It wasn't the devil at all. There's no more sea. And I saw the holy city. Then he calls it the what? The New Jerusalem. See, our goal for eternity is associated with Jerusalem. One of the greatest doctrinal aberrations that I know of, and this is my point of view, so if you feel differently, don't get all take umbrage and run out screaming. But one of the greatest aberrations of doctrine of the last 100 years has been the notion that God has a Gentile church and a Jewish church. God does not have a Gentile church. There is no such thing as a Gentile church. It doesn't exist. It's not scriptural. It is anti-Pauline. It is totally and unequivocally, absolutely and abysmally incorrect. There's only Israel. There's only Jerusalem. It doesn't say here he makes a new Jerusalem and a New York. One for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. There's only Jerusalem. You say, are we Jews? Of course we're Jews. We're the seed of Abraham. That's what the Bible says. And once we become part of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of Israel. And so where we're going toward is not, we're not going toward to live eternally in heaven. We're not going to wander around and do as we will, like some say we'll be up in stars and everything else. Man, there's more notions. This is what we're going to, is a new Jerusalem. You see, God, now here's an important spiritual principle. I believe this is very important. If you get a hold of it, it would be such a blessing. It will alter the whole way you look at what's happening to you. God, we read in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Is that right? Now you say, oh yeah, I know that. I've known that since I was 3 years old. My Sunday school teacher taught me that when I was 11 or whatever. But there's a whammy here. There's a clinker in here. God is not making all new things. God is taking what is and making it new. So he's got a Jerusalem, so he's going to make a new Jerusalem. He has a heaven, so he's making a new heaven, not something different. Our concept of heaven is wild. You know, we're going to grow wings. What else will be different about us? People say, well, I recognize anybody in heaven. What do you expect you're going to see? How do you expect your Aunt Mabel to look? Woo! Will I recognize my Aunt Mabel? Well, what do you think she's going to look like that you would not recognize her? Huh? What do you think, Lonnie? She'd be real, totally round and roll when she's going to go someplace. Huh? And she'd be growing up like a tree with a stump rooted in one place. Huh? Or she'd have a flat head like that, like a pancake running around with eyes. That's the way we picture. Things are going to be all different, so there's no use getting prepared for it because it's going to be so different it doesn't matter. I can mess around down in this life, it doesn't really matter. You know, whether I make holiness or I don't, or pass the course or don't pass the course, or complain or don't, or I'm jealous or I'm not, or I steal or I don't, or I sleep around or I don't, or whatever I do. It doesn't really matter because when I get to heaven, everybody will be different. Wouldn't you be happy up in heaven sitting with a halo on your head and a small harp, one of those Greek harps, and you're just sitting there all day long strumming that thing and singing Amazing Grace forever. Forever! How long do you think you would last? You know, 20 minutes of that, you begin to look at your watch. The notions that we have. You know what God is interested in first of all? First, people. Not different kinds of things. Not cherubim, not seraphim. Nothing new and strange. Just plain down to earth people. That's what He made. You say, what does it mean He makes them new? Isn't He making us new? He's making us new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But can you recognize him? Sure, he's still got, if he's got big ears, he's got big ears. The thing that is new and different about him is what? His conduct. His conduct. See, everything in Christianity has to do with your behavior. When it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, it means the way he behaves. That's what God is making new. He's going to take what is, and he's going to make it holy. We say, oh, if I could leave this earth and go to heaven, what do you expect to see in heaven? You ask anybody what they expect to see in heaven, you know what they'll come up with? Or if their grandmother had a vision before she died and she saw heaven, you know what she saw? Paradise. And what was it? Hills and valleys and flowers and trees. We always end up seeing the earth. There's nothing else you can see because that's what is. You didn't see Fort Knox. You didn't see a gold mine with angels coming out with bars of gold and people sitting around on top of mountains of gold. You know, your aunt or your grandmother, when she died, didn't see that. What she saw probably was granddad walking out in a pasture somewhere or amongst the tulips or in a city with other people. A beautiful city. Ask them to describe it. Oh, it had streams. They'll end up describing the earth every time. Because that's what we have here, cities and streams and trees and valleys and flowers. You can't imagine anything else. I see even these science fiction. Oh, they'll get a few weirdos once in a while, but they'll always end up acting human because that's all we understand. That's what is. We cannot conceive of anything different. No, we would like it if it were all different and we could escape from the pressures. But you see, that's not what God's doing. He wants to take you, what you are. We're always running after Hagar. Boy, if I could get something new, strange, and bizarre, I'd be happy. Then the real me would come out. No, you always end up with Sarah. Always. You may spend your whole life, but unless God doesn't have mercy on you and you die sitting amongst the slops, you'll end up with Sarah. You'll end up down home. Thanks, Harry. Like Dorothy said in The Wizard of Oz, if you can't find it in your own backyard, you can't find it. People will move today. Oh, if I could get back to the farm. If I could get back to the farm. Oh, if I could have 20 acres and a pigsty and some cows and some room for corn and just a farmhouse. It wouldn't have to be fancy and kids running around, the Sears catalog, maybe an outhouse, I don't know, and a pump. Oh, if I could get back to nature. You know what would happen? You'd be there a week and you'd be no different than in California. Because you can't find it by running. If I can go here, if I can get this job, if I could have this house, buy that car, do this and everything. We spend our life, but a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. You finally end up, you and God says, you ready to start? Well, I'm ready to teach you what life is about. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And when you do that, you could be happy in a kitchen cleaning pots. And if you don't, you wouldn't be happy if you were Henry Ford III. It's not there. Because God is making all things new, and what He's doing is taking what is. He wants to take your house, your family, your dog and cat, and make it all new. He doesn't want to make new things. He wants to take what is and make it new. He just wants to take the sea out of it. He wants to take the sin out of it. He wants to take the uproar out of it and give you what God gave man in the beginning, paradise on earth. You know what Jesus was? Now, I know He's God, very God of very God. I understand that. But He became man. And that's exactly what the New Jerusalem is. It is God and man joined. And that's what Christ is. God became man, and we are humans being filled with God so that God can dwell in us and we can be filled with God's Spirit and be part of God. God wants us to be totally part of Him and totally human. And Jesus is totally human and totally God. That's what the holy city is. It's what is. What did Jesus become? He didn't come down here like a Greek god, breathing fire out of His mouth, or being able to run faster or drive a chariot faster than anybody else. He came as a carpenter. He came as an ordinary person. He lived among men. He just lived a common, unspectacular, ordinary plain life, a plain poor man living among plain people. And it was the rich that put Him to death. It was the rich and the leaders, the uproar. But the common people heard Him gladly, because Jesus is a common man moving among common men. Jesus loves people. He just wants to get the waters out of them. He just wants to get the uproar out of them. And all of our church stuff, we try to build a tower that reaches to heaven, is just babbling. That's all it is. What God is interested in is coming into our home so that our kids are brought up right, and we talk decently to one another and talk decently with our neighbors and are trustworthy on the job. That's the newness that God is interested in. He made us like we are because that's the way He wants us. The devil didn't make us. God made us. And what He wants to do now is take the sea out of us. That's all. That's what Christianity is about. And if you miss that, you miss Christianity. Christianity is not waiting for a change of venue. It is not a situation of waiting to go to another place. It is a condition of transformation. Christianity is transformation, so that no matter where you are, you reflect God. Because you could be in the spiritual realm and reflect the devil, because he is spiritual. But God, if we have God in us, then we bring what God wants, whether we're in heaven or upon the earth, or where we may be. Christianity is a transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. And when we make it a change of venue, we miss. When we make it a waiting to go to another place to get a start there, we miss the very, very valuable time. Because after this life is over, then we're moved to a different kind of development, and many of the things that will determine our eternal destiny are no longer available. They have to be done in this life, as weary and as painful and as dreadful as it can be at times. This is where it is done. This is where the heat and the pressure is that makes God's jewels and God's pearls. It can't be made in heaven. Christ learned obedience to the Father while He was in the earth. You cannot learn it anyplace else. You must learn it in the earth. So we have one shot, and it's wise if we make the most of it. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, where does it come from? Comes first of all from God. The Christian salvation is not of man, it's not of theology, it's not of education, it is not of books. You can read until your eyes are bloodshot and they look like a road map of China, and you won't have it. It must come down from God. You can know all about it. You can have the revelation, but it must come from God. The change that you look for in your life does not come by study. It comes by personal contact with a personal God. It comes from God. There are many churches where the members are learned, but they do not know God. Knowing God and knowing about God through knowledge are two different things. God is a person, not a theological system. It comes from God. What else does it say? It comes out of heaven. Christianity is not of the earth. The church is not a social club. The church always comes from heaven. Whenever it tries to do its thing in the earth with money, with politics, with wealth, with big buildings, with impressive performances, it ends up having a name, but in God's sight, it is dead. God does not work by money and groups of people and influence. He does not work. And never in the Bible did God work with a group of people with a lot of money. Not once in the Bible. That is contrary to God. God knows what happens when you get a group of people with money. They all jockey for position. They build up an authority structure within themselves. They all receive honor and success and promotion and flattery from one another. And the whole thing, God wouldn't touch the thing. God looks for the outcast, children, old people, the poor, the needy, or the rich and the educated if they'll have him. And they say, oh, God, help. Not, oh, God, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. It's not this way. Christianity is not this way. It's not a social club. We got people today with more ideas how they're going to save the world. They're not going to save the world. We're praying to God for the latter rain revival. That's what's going to save the world. It's not by might nor by power or by my spirit. It's not by riches or wealth or groups of people or concerted moves or people band together. If every Christian on earth banded together, it would end up being Antichrist. Would never be Christ. God can't work with it. And I'm not making a plea for a small church. And I'm not making a plea for being poor. Not at all. Not at all. I probably misunderstood. Probably people think I'm against money, or I think there's something wonderful about being poor, or something wonderful about pastoring a small church. That's not in my heart. That's not in my heart whatsoever. Not at all. But the problem is, our church in America is out of balance. It counts numbers as success. It counts money as gospel power. Money is not gospel power. God, where in the Bible does God work that way? God worked with the fishermen. It says that the educated Jews took note of them. It says, these are ignorant and unlearned men. They took note of them. They'd been with Jesus. Jesus didn't come as a college professor, a rich man, or a king. He came as a carpenter born as a babe in a barn. And that's God's way. Who does he get to announce him? He goes to a childless couple well along in years, you know, just one of the ranks of the priest, just doing his thing, last thing in the world he expected to see, going in to light the incense, and there's Gabriel. God is going to give you a child, and he's going to prepare the way before the Son of the Highest. And John come out of there, couldn't even talk. That's God's way. Not a whole bunch of leaders all around with money trying to do the thing. We need to know that. We need to understand that. It comes from heaven. The church comes from heaven. Salvation and help comes from heaven. If you need help tonight, quit trying to gum it through. Go to God. Get help from the sanctuary. He's got all the money you need. He's got all the strength, all the health, all the joy, all the peace, all the wisdom. It's all up there tied with bows, just ready to come down. But when we try to grum it through or work it with religious principles, we end up drier than a stick. And we just say, oh God, send help from the sanctuary. Hey, you can relax. Jump around like you had good sense. Because it'll come. He doesn't send us away empty unless we come rich and fill with our own ways. And he says, well, go try it for yourself for a while. When we come and say, oh God, I don't have a thing. I'm just poor and needy, threadbare and naked. I'm so tired and I'm lower in a snake's belly. Help me. God, help me. And God helps us when we do that. How many remember the scriptural expression, the bride has made herself ready? You remember that? The bride has made herself, I think it's Revelation 19. The bride has made herself ready. You remember where it says the bride has washed her robes in the blood of the Lamb? All right, now, that is what God wants today. The holy city is prepared, and today is the day of preparation. What can you do to prepare yourself for the holy city? What can you do? I'm going to, of course, if you're not saved, you've got to get saved. But let's say you're a Christian. What are some things you can do to prepare for the holy city? You confess your sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. We've got to get it out. Not hide it, not repress it. But go to God with the thing and say, Lord, I'm just a nasty bird here. Don't push the thing down and say, I hope it won't show its head again. It will. And at the least opportune moment, if you're a Christian, you'll be mortally embarrassed. God didn't say repress the things that are in you. He said confess them. If we confess our sins. And so when you know something's wrong with your life and it keeps cropping out in spite of your best efforts to get the victory, then go to God and say, God, I'm a liar. Let's face it, I'm a liar. I'm lying. Here I've been saved for 20 years, and boy, can I tell them. You know, you put me in a real estate deal, and it's going to go my way, and I just did a little lie, man, I'll lie. Steal. Swear. Christian people do these things. Lose my temper, fly off, yell, scream at the family, beat my wife. We have all kinds of things that we do, and when the Holy Spirit convicts us, then we go and we say, God, by your grace, I'll never do it again. I confess to you, I am a sinner, God. This is what I'm doing. He is faithful and just to forgive. What else can we do to make ourselves ready? See, the bride is prepared. She doesn't go in here half-dressed. Some of the curlers are still in her head. They're flopping down. Dress isn't ready. Maids of honor running after her, trying to get the pins out of her dress. And one sandal on and one's on, not even fastened. And here she comes staggering down the aisle. That's how we think the Lord's going to come and rapture up his church. And that would be the greatest mess the world has ever seen. It'd be the greatest mess the world has ever seen. The people would be fighting on the way up. They would. Boy, I don't let me hear you talk in tongues. I don't mind you're getting saved. You talk in tongues up in God's presence. You're in trouble. Not right away. And while we were going up through the air, there'd be people jockeying for position. And holding others down. Well, that's what they do. You can't go ahead of me because I am the minister of this church. It's not right. What do you so? You're not going above me, brother. You grab him by the ankle. That's what we do. That's exactly what we do. Huh? There'd be somebody on the way up trying to see how I could make it work. Probably be writing a book on it. So I could sell it when he got there. Get a scoop. What it felt like going through the air. What did it feel like? Boy, talk about a mess. An unprepared bride. Whew. The Lord would come and blow the trumpet and the church would cry with one voice, wait! I'm in the middle of my building program. Oh, Lord, my dream. Oh, let me see the church build. Oh, somebody else. Oh, God. I said, what I said to my sister, I need time to make it right. Wait! I'm too young to die. Even going upwards, dying up, going upwards. No, we're not ready. But when this city comes down, this is prepared. And it's not prepared independently, it's prepared to be in union. See, it's prepared as a bride. Oh, listen. If I've come to the conclusion in my dotage, as the last 2 years of my life, my dotage, one of the most important things in Christianity is union. Now, God taught me that in some certain ways. But if you want to, the reason that people got sucked off into the prosperity, into some of these other things, and harmed themselves spiritually, and they're all confused and bewildered and wounded, was because of this notion of union. If you try to make Christianity something apart from Christ, or a way of using Christ, that is, trying to be like God, you end up in Satan's camp. Yeah, you do. You end up in Satan's camp. It's tricky, because somebody will say, boy, if you would just, you know, just buy Shackley's, or, no, I don't want to pick on Shackley, if you would just squeeze carrots and drink that every day and pray while you're doing it and flush your system out, and then after that eat watercress and hot dogs. You know, Christian people can really go bananas on this stuff. And you know what you do? You know what happened? That's the new flap, and everybody is at the church is on that. Oh man, I got the best carrot juice squeezer in town. Oh, where did you see mine? And you'll hear these flaps. They come every 6 months. It's some new kick. But it's a way of doing something apart from Jesus Christ. It's trying to use Jesus in some way to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And it leads to Antichrist every time, because that's what Satan said, I will be like the Most High. The idea is not to be like Jesus. It's to be like Jesus in the sense of being in union, becoming part of Christ. And when you do that, all these other things just fall off. You can see immediately the inconsequentialness of all this stuff. It may be necessary for your health to reduce or to gain weight or to exercise or whatever. That is not even to be contemplated in the pulpit of God. There are bigger things. Union with God. God is not as interested about overweight and underweight and vitamins and a whole lot of other things that we think are so important. God is interested, but it isn't vital. What God is concerned about is union, our marriage. How much do we love Jesus? Not for what we can get better health, or a bigger church, or a better job. No, if we do that, what kind of a bride would it be if all she was thinking about when she thought of her husband was, boy, I'm going to get a new car, I'm going to live in a nice house, we're going to be in a nice section of town, I won't have to work anymore, and this is all she saw in the guy. What kind of a wife is that? She's a means to an end. What happens if the day after she marries him, he's paralyzed and can't move, and she has to take care of him for the rest of his life? What then? That's when the issue is raised, isn't it? Because if she married him for what he would do for her, and how she would shine because of who she was carrying around on her arm, but if she had to push this guy in a wheelchair and he was drooling, and you see the women that go through life pushing their husband in a wheelchair, and in some instances you see character, you see saintliness. You see saintliness. And you see an ability to relate to God and to people that you do not see always in a wife with a healthy husband. Because it has cost her something. It has cost her. Same way as parents with a handicapped child. There's things we learn through suffering, and they take us down off our mighty perch. And we learn to deal humbly with humble people. And that's when you know if your wife loves you, she really loves you, she won't let you down, you know. when you have a stroke and have to be pushed around. She's in there smoothing the bed, doing double duty because you don't have the strength anymore. See, that's when you know you're dealing with love. You're not dealing with this other stuff, whatever it is. And that's what the church has seen in Jesus. Oh, guess what the Lord's doing for me now? Oh, He'll make you rich. He'll make you happy. He'll give you that. How do you think that sounds to Jesus? Huh? You know what He does? He's a king, Brian. Jesus is a king. He's not a peon. He's the greatest king in the universe. So you come before His presence, and He reads your heart. And you say, Lord, I love You. And what's coming up to Him, I'm not picking on Brian, it's just because he's closest to me. What he sees coming up to him is, Lord, give me this, give me that, and everything. The Lord hears your heart, whether your mouth is King James English or not. And the Lord is a gracious King. And He commands what you ask and He gives it to you. Sends you on your way. You missed it. But the person that comes, whose heart is saying, Lord, I love You. And the Lord looks into that heart and they're not asking for a thing but Him. He says, come, sit with Me in My throne. Because He can give and give and give. And there's more that He ends up with when He started with, like multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He never runs out. But He's looking for people today who see past what Christ can do for them. And who love Jesus, who would love Him if they were with Him when He was going to the cross, if they suffered and lost everything, it meant ignominy, reproach, hunger, pain, bewilderment, the loss of creature comforts in the United States. See, that's why the Lord tests us as He does, to see whether we love Him or His things. Persecution is coming to America. I think we can count on that. And in that day, you're going to see the difference between the Israel of God and the synagogue of Satan. Because the people that make loud noises about how much they love Jesus, when it's put to them, if you mention the name of Christ, you'll lose your home and everything else, as well as your family. You'll never see them again. And all that you hold dear is taken from you. Then you find out who's pushing the Lord in a wheelchair and who isn't. Okay? Because the reproaches of them that reproach me, they are fallen upon me, Jesus said, speaking about the Father. And we say the same thing. Oh, Christ, the reproaches that fall upon You are falling upon us. And like Paul, we wend our way through life expecting nothing, yet possessing all things, if we love Jesus. And we do not countenance people preaching prosperity and money and use Christ to get rich and give me, give me, give me, give me so I can give to the gospel. What a deception. What a deception that is. God doesn't need money. He needs union. Prepared. Not only can we prepare ourselves by confessing our sins, but we can prepare our hearts by just what I've said, by arming ourselves to suffer in the flesh. That's what the Bible says. Arm yourself to suffer in the flesh. By refusing to participate in the frivolous entrepreneurial Christianity of our day, by refusing to lay in that torpor and go with the tide, not reading the Bible, not accepting what God has said, not being willing to take up our cross, not being a real Christian. Things inconvenient, our wife's inconvenient, we don't like her, divorce her, get a new Christian wife, get a new Christian husband. Whatever you do, don't put up with anything. Don't spend too much time on your children. After all, you have a right to happiness. Why should you spend 20 years of your life with the development of your children, consuming your prayers and your strength and energy all day and half the night? Why should you put up with that? Why not give them a good start? And then, well, you know, there are people. Why should you worry? You've got bigger fish to fry. See, there are things in the world that are right, and right people do them. But it seems in America it's become fashionable to be dishonorable, to lose your integrity, to follow that which is easy, maudlin, sentimental, flesh-pleasing. But you know how we end up? At the end of the thing, we look at a betrayed family. We can't look our child in the face because we didn't give that extra bit that made it possible for him. You ever have your son come to you and say, "It finally took"? That is worth 20 years. Yes, sir. You can look your son in the face and say, "Son, I gave you my best. Dad spared no pains." I would be true, the old song says, "For there are those who trust me." Praise the Lord.